Welcome to Calvary Chapel Kampala and our study of Psalms continuing. Psalm chapter 3. How many of you were here last Wednesday? And Lawrence was here to take you through Psalm 1 and 2. I love the book of Psalms for many reasons. It's a book of praise, first of all. It's a book of worship. It's a book that describes God, as the authors do, in many ways. God is described as a shield, as a fortress, as a rock, as a hiding place, and all these similes that we see as these men penned down their experiences with God and actually declared how they experienced God through what they went through. It's a book of hope. If there is one book that we can always run to for hope, for encouragement, it's the book of Psalms. However, having said that, there is also a lot of humor in this book. Did you know that? We will get to a place where David and whoever the author is prays that God makes his enemies' paths slippery. Have you read that part? In fact, in another place, it prays that God shatters their teeth. It's in the Bible. It's a book of humor as well. There's humor in this book. And that is to say that these were real people like us expressing their emotions in the most clear way possible. These are not pretenders. David is not a pretender. Asaph is not a pretender. And the other authors. They are real people who had problems and bad experiences, who had enemies, who had pain, who had sorrow. And through those experiences, they penned down this beautiful book of poetry that we now study. So we'll pick up at Psalm 3. Psalm 3. The Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is a psalm, a song that David wrote when he had fled from Absalom, his son. The introduction there says it all. We find the story way in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. Now, in the book of 2 Samuel, we're actually not told, we're not given the psalm, but we now get to see what David went through when he had to leave the throne as his son Absalom was after his life. So this is the story. David is on his throne. He's aging. He doesn't move as much. He's probably poor at delegating his work to his administrators. He's definitely not paying attention to his children. We know that much as David was a successful king, he had some terrible failures. He had some moral failures, but he also had some parental failures as well. He minded so much his business of being king that he neglected his children. One of them was Absalom. In fact, at one point, Absalom had to burn down somebody's food, garden of food. And when this man complained why Absalom had burnt his garden, you know what he said? I just wanted your attention so you tell the king that I want to talk to him. And this was his father. And we can learn from David's success, but we can also learn from his failures. He neglected parenting. So this is his son, Absalom. He's of age. And he sees so many people queuing up to see the king. He also noticed that while people were coming to the gates to get justice, that often justice was delayed They were not being given justice timely. So this is what he does. He goes to the gate and sits there. So the gates, the city gates was basically the court. So he goes to the city gates and stands there, a couple of people with him, and he tells the people, "You see, David is too busy, my dad is too busy. I wish I was the king. I would actually be here for you people and listen to each one of you and give you justice accordingly." And he did that for quite some time until the people actually preferred him to King David. So as he gained following, he finally also won the hearts of the fighters, a section of the military. And then finally, when he had gathered enough men around him, enough soldiers around him, he went to his dad and told him, "Dad, I would love to go to Hebron." Hebron was actually a city of refuge. This was where people who had committed crime would go and live in safety until the high priest, during their time of committing the crime, had passed on, then would be free. So he goes to Hebron and is gathering and is going with a number of men with him, and he tells him, "I'm actually going to worship. I'm going to make sacrifices to my Lord." And David, of course, being a negligent parent, negligent father, he said, "Okay, it's okay, you can go." So he goes and actually makes the sacrifices, but he didn't tell the whole story. He is making a move to dethrone his dad. So he goes and makes the sacrifices, and he declares that he also is a king reigning in Hebron. He has enough military, he has thousands of soldiers with him. So what gets to David that your son Absalom has declared that he is reigning in Hebron? David, of course, was very heartbroken. Now, this is a man who had been in many, many wars. He has fought many battles successfully. And he could have destroyed those armies instantly. But he does not do that. You know what he does? He actually vacates the throne. He tells his men, "Look here, men, my son is coming. He's definitely surrounded with so many soldiers. We had better take off before they get here and take our lives." David was so heartbroken that he was not going to fight against his son. He would rather leave the throne to his son and go off and live like a fugitive. And while that was happening, he wrote down Psalm 3. He said, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God.'" Selah. Selah basically means pause and think about that. And as David was writing this, he's actually pausing and thinking. He's thinking about the number of his enemies multiplying, and there are those telling him that God would not help him. And he writes that down, and he just pauses for a minute and thinks about it. "But you," verse 3, "O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cry to you, the Lord, with my voice. I cry to the Lord, rather, with my voice. And he heard me from his holy hill." Selah. Think about that. "I lay down and I slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." 8 verses of Psalm 3. So it starts off declaring that his enemies had multiplied, and multiplied for one reason, to trouble him. Now, this is a man who had lived a life not only in a palace, but also in the bushes, in the mountains, in caves. At one point, he didn't even have water when Saul was after him. He didn't even have food for his men. The man he had actually gone to serve was the very one after him. And many alongside Saul, all Saul's soldiers were after David. That season came to an end. Saul died, and David finally ascended to the throne. On the throne, he had to fight many wars. He had so many enemies. Up to this day, Israel still has so many enemies, and they are still fighting. It seems like the enemies keep increasing, right? Over the years, the Jews have been the most persecuted all around the world, within their borders, but even outside their homeland. Remember the Holocaust? Over 6 million Jews killed in Europe, in Germany, particularly in Poland and the former Soviet Union. Within their territories and outside their territories, they're always being persecuted. People don't like the Jews. They hate them. They're still fighting with Syria and Palestine and Jordan, Egypt, over so many issues that we won't get into. But it seems like the more they fight and the more they fought, the more enemies they have. Now, this is David's own son. Now, think about all the other enemies, their side. David fought them, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites. Of course, he was fighting those. But this was his own son, taking thousands of his own military to fight him. And all he can say, many are they who rise up against me. Would think at one point David would have rest from his enemies. He actually didn't. And when he ended his tenure and passed on, when Solomon came to the throne, he still had to fight on. He had to carry on the protection of the Jewish land and the people. And many are those who say that there is no help for me in God. There's actually one man, he's called Shimei, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 8. As David vacated the throne and took with him hundreds of soldiers, as they were walking away, there was this man called Shimei who mocked him. He said in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 8, "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." That is the worst that David needed to hear. That Absalom was taking his throne simply because he was reigning illegally in Saul's place. That wasn't true. David was a rightful king. And I love the humility of David because he was not going to fight for his position. That is contrary to the politics we see today, right? People fight for their position. Nobody wants to leave. Everybody has to wait until they are either fired or they are thrown out by a vote or they die naturally. Mostly in Africa. Did you ever read or come across the interview that the Zimbabwean president had with a BBC journalist? So the BBC journalist asked him, "When are you vacating the president's office? You're too old." You know what he said? He said, "Have you ever asked the Queen of England that question?" She's still on the throne. She has no intentions to leave. But truth is, we never want to leave places of prominence. We have to be fired, right? We have to be kicked out by force. Nobody wants to honorably leave or resign when it's necessary. And David does exactly that. He's not going to fight for his position. He knows that it was God who put him on the throne. And if it's God's will for him to vacate the throne, he lives peacefully. He's not going to fight. He's not going to start a rebellion. And in fact, he's actually taking these soldiers with him, not to fight Absalom, but just to defend themselves. They weren't going to launch a rebellion. They were just going to protect themselves from Absalom's soldiers. And this man, Shimei, just laughs at him. In fact, if you read the whole chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 16, one of David's soldiers says to David, "Look here, this guy is just making a lot of false accusations against you. He's insulting you. Let me just, give me permission, I just behead him. I can take off his head in a second." David was like, don't do that. You know, let him say what he wants to say. David is so humble to leave when it was time to leave in peace. He's not fighting back. Many are his enemies, and there are those who are telling him, "Sorry, God will not help you. In fact, you are being thrown out of the throne because of your sinfulness," which wasn't true. It is very insulting, not only to God, but to us, when people say that God cannot help us through our troubles. Have you ever been insulted like that? And mocked and scoffed? And non-Christians ask you, "So where is your God? Why doesn't he come and save you? Why doesn't he come and rescue you?" They said that of Jesus, to Jesus on the cross. "He saved many, himself he cannot save. He said he's the Son of God. Let God come and take him down from the cross." It is painful to hear those words, but it's also an insult to God, accusing him of being too weak to help. Charles Spurgeon said, "If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which are sent from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." It is bad enough that you can be in pain or you can fall into temptation. We know that David had moral failure as well. But it's so painful to hear that God cannot help. And many were telling David, including this man Shimei, that God will not help you. You're going to die. You're going to be killed. However, in verse 3, David negates that. He starts there, but is a negative word. It basically erases all the negatives that have been said. He says, "I rubbish that. You, O Lord, are my shield, my glory, the one who lifts up my head." He negates or reduces all the insults to minimal, to nothing, and declares that much as people are saying God will not help me, much as my enemies are increasing, my troubles are increasing, God, you are my shield. That is a huge declaration. Now, I said that the book of Psalms uses a lot of similes. That does not mean that God is a piece of shield, right? So that each time you pick up a shield, you're picking up kind of a God, like a shield is a God. He's describing here that God protects him. David's net is definitely going to be protected by God because he's not going to fight back. He's not going to fight his son. In fact, when he tells his soldiers to defend wherever they were as Absalom's soldiers attacked, he told them, please make sure my son is safe. It's okay if the soldiers attack, make sure we are safe, but make sure the young man Absalom is safe. He didn't want to fight his son. God would protect him. David only took a few hundred soldiers. Can't remember the figure, probably 500 or 600 soldiers. Absalom took thousands of soldiers. David's soldiers were obviously outnumbered. And he was going to trust in God for protection. And he declares, now this is not even David saying or praying that, God, please protect me. Do you notice there? He just declares, God protects me. God is my shield. And sometimes, and in the next chapter, David actually prays. But sometimes, apart from prayer, we can and we should just declare that God is who he is in whatever situation we're in. God is my provider. God is my shield. God is my refuge. God is my everything. A simple declaration. Not even asking God to protect, but simply saying, God is the one who protects me. I'm not going to get worried. He said, I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Think about that, Selah. David asked for God's protection. He said, I cried out. That is a man shouting out for help. Almost like a baby needing nursing or some kind of attention. Just tears, crying. Have you ever been in such a place where you probably cannot say much, but simply cry? And crying out to who? To God himself. I cried out to the Lord in my voice, and he says, God heard me from his holy hill. Think about that. He said, I lay down and slept. I woke up, for the Lord sustained me. So this is the picture. 500, 600 men compared to thousands, tens and 20,000s. It's night, they're tired. They only took some food with them. They walked and walked and walked. And they have to sleep. You know that you cannot avoid sleep for too long. Absalom's soldiers are probably awake looking for them. They know they have an enemy to destroy. David and his men, we only have to protect ourselves, guys. And they fell asleep, tired, exhausted. Now, you know that when you are asleep, you are totally unconscious, completely unconscious. If you died in your sleep, you would not know it. If somebody killed you in your sleep, you'd not know it. It's probably the best way to die. You just simply don't wake up. And David said, I slept not knowing I'd wake up. I slept not knowing that I would be alive the next day. I was expecting that Absalom and his soldiers could attack us and kill us by night. And he says, I woke, for the Lord sustained me. God protected them through that night. And you know that when you are asleep, you're completely helpless. Completely. If anybody wanted to do anything to your life while asleep, you would not have any help whatsoever. And that was where David was. But he says, the Lord sustained me. And he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. That's a huge statement too. I will not fear the multitudes of enemies who are after me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Even through an increasing number of troubles and enemies, David was actually able to sleep. Even when he slept, not knowing whether he will wake up alive the next day, he woke up and declares God protected him. And finally he says, I'm not going to fear all those multitudes of enemies who are attacking me. He knows God would protect him. He knows God was the one who made him king, and God was the one who would take him back to the throne if it was his will. He's completely out of this box of fear. One of the things that haunts us and attacks us the most is this thing called fear. And we fear quite a lot. We fear failure. At the same time, we fear success. We fear that we may be too successful, people want to rob from us, right? And then when we are trying to be successful, we fear to fail. We fear venturing out, even in the things that God has called us to venture out in, whether it's business, whether it's school, whether it's missions. We fear people's opinion about us. That's why we wake up every day and we kind of have to look in the mirror. We're afraid what people will think about us. And we spend a great deal of time in fear and actually acting out of fear. And in many places, God actually speaks to various people, assuring them and encouraging them and strengthening them not to fear. And this is what David says. He says, I will not fear. You see, victory in our Christian walk begins when we conquer this thing called fear. There are guys who want to ask the girls out, but they are not doing that because they say the word, fear. There are people who fear venturing out in business, and they will not because of fear. We don't want to walk in the darkness, even when we know there's nothing out in the darkness. We just fear. And victory begins when we decide that we'll conquer this thing called fear. So guys, take courage. Go ask the girl out. Beat that fear. Amen? Can I have an amen under the guys? Single guys. And that is helpful in almost everything because, tell you what, every decision we make requires courage. Every decision. Taking an exam, what is your first instinct? Fear. Will I pass? But you know, you've been in class all the time. And you've not failed a single class since nursery school. But now you're in your 20s, you still fear exams. It's almost a constant fight against fear, and that is where our victory begins. When you decide, I am not going to be given to fear, I would rather be thrown out, I would rather fail, I would rather be rejected, but I'm actually going to do it. And David declares, I will not be given to fear. And we should declare that every day, Christians. Because we can be held back from so many things, from so many blessings, just because we fear. I will not be afraid, even if I have reasons to fear. Don't you think David should fear 10,000 of his enemies? Logically, he should. It's tough to be 500 and you have to face 10,000. In fact, it's hard to be one and there are thousands against you. And in logic, he's supposed to fear, he's supposed to hide, he's supposed to run for his life. But he says, no, I will not be given to fear. And this is how. He demonstrates here one way of beating fear. It's called prayer. And what does he do in verse 7? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Commit whatever it is that you fear to God. And say, God, I need courage here. He says, God, I need your protection here. I need your salvation. Save me. Oh my God, protect me. The enemies are increasing. Thousands are against me. I cannot survive by all means. I will not fear. And I'm asking you, Lord, help me. In fact, the other point of success in our fight against fear is actually knowing that you're not able to do it yourself. That is probably contrary to our modern-day teachings. Believe in yourself, right? Look deep in there is a nugget of gold. There is some inner strength that you need to tap in. There's nothing there, I assure you. Nothing. You will look in and all you'll see is vacuum. No space, no strength. Know that you will not be able to stand alone. You need God. We need God. And in his courage we stand. Oh Lord, save me. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. He refers to his previous victories as he had seen God lead him to victory. He had fought many battles and God had enabled him to be a victor. Says, you have done that before. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have given them a blow on the jaw. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. And in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Think about that. Selah. Knowing that God had been able to save him before, he rests and abides in the fact that if God did it in the past, he will do it again. Now, sometimes when we are going through a difficult time, and David did not expect this, by the way. We often never expect hard times. They just show up. They are those unpleasant surprises. But when we get attacked, let's take a moment to look back at what God has done before. The only time we're supposed to look back is looking back to reflect on past victories, to gain strength, to face the present giant. And tell you what, if each one of us looks back at our life, we can for sure say, God has been protecting us all the way, and he will surely protect us through every danger, through every trouble, through every pain. Take a moment and look back. If you're going through a very difficult time and it just seems like the troubles are multiplying, increasing, look back like David did. You have surely struck my enemies before. You have destroyed all the ungodly people who are on my way. And God will surely, just as he did in the past, do it in the present. And he declares, only God can save. That word basically implies help. only God can help. Help can only be done by God. And he declares, your blessing is upon your people. His blessing is upon us as people. God is always faithful to help us. God is always powerful to save. And God is always pouring down his blessings upon us. And in Psalm 4, now this is completely disconnected from Psalm 3. In Psalm 3, there's a history that we are told. In Psalm 4, we are not told about any history to it. Says the chief musician with stringed instruments, with guitars and bass guitars and violins. A psalm of David. This is a song. Hear me when I call, O God. O God of my righteousness, rather, you have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness or seek falsehood? Selah. So in verse 1, David is really talking to God. Listen to me, God, I am talking here. You're the God of my righteousness. It's you who makes me righteous. It's you who makes me upright. Said, you've given me relief from all things that made me uncomfortable, all my distress. And he says, Lord, withdraw your wrath from me. Have mercy on me. And please hear what I have to say. Isn't that a good way to start a prayer? Just starting out declaring that God is the one who makes us righteous. He's God who has relieved and relieves us from troubles. And says, God, please withdraw your wrath from me. Please listen to my prayer. Listen to what I have to say. And now he kind of talks to men, ungodly men. He says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? David is actually insulted here. And men, we are continuously insulting him. And he asks them, why do you continue to do such? It's even worthless to do. Why do you seek falsehood? Why do you falsely speak against me? And he tells them, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. He declares that he's set apart, that God has set him apart, and that God would hear him. And in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Meditate with your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. He basically tells these ungodly people who are probably acting out of anger. He tells them, be angry and not sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 actually quotes that. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. He tells them, please think, please meditate, please practice this aspect of just thinking about God as you lie down on your bed. He tells them, offer sacrifices of righteousness, worship, he's telling them, and put your trust in the Lord. He says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? He says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David, here in chapter 4, verse 9, still referring to those who mock him, who tell him that there's nobody who will show them and show him any good. And he asks the Lord, "Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us." All he wanted to see is God's face. You know, we sing that song, "Lord, I want to see your face. Lord, I want to touch you." He's writing out of a lot of distress, a lot of false accusations and insults. In chapter 3, he had declared that God would protect him and save him. In chapter 4, you know what he says? "All I want is the light of God's face to shine upon me." Have you ever been in a place where you really want to see the face of God? In fact, remember Moses in the mountain? He asked God, "Please, I want to see you. I want to see your face." It's an expression of desire to know the Lord. "Lord, I want to know you. I want to see your facial expressions. Are you smiling at me?" After continuously being disappointed, being insulted, being falsely accused, and being told that he would not experience anything good, all David wants to see is the light of God's face upon him. It's an expression of a desire to experience God's favor. "Lord, I just want to see your favor here. I want to see the brightness of your face. I want to see your smile. Lord, I want you to smile at me. There are people who are frowning at me, or the situation is actually frowning at me. Lord, please smile at me." In the previous chapter, he's definitely low. You know, his head is hanging low as he's vacating his throne. And he says, "It's Lord, you who lifts up my head. It's you who makes me look up again with confidence." And in chapter 4, he also says that it's only you who can light up my face with the light of your countenance, the light of your face, with your favor, he says. That reminds me of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. This was the high priestly blessing to the Jews. The priest would have to tell the people, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face or his countenance upon you and grant you peace." In the middle of insults and mocks and false accusations, instead of responding to them, instead of taking time to respond to those who criticize us, those who are insulting us, those who are falsely accusing us, we would rather look up just to see God smile at us. We'd rather look to God for his favors rather than trying to fight off those we actually don't have to fight off. "Lord, lift up the light of your face on us." And he says, "You have put gladness in my heart." More than the gladness that those people experience when they're doing harvest, during the season that their grain and wine increased. And he says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." It's very hard to sleep when you are being insulted or falsely accused and all. But tell you what, when we have the attitude of looking to God's face, just looking for his favors, we can sleep amidst troubles. Because I'll both lie down in peace and sleep off. I'll be at peace. I'll rest in you, O Lord. Let's give some attention to verse 4. "Be angry and do not sin. as we finish. Do you know that we make very stupid or silly mistakes out of anger? How many agree? And after you've acted stupidly out of anger, what are you thinking? What have I done? You almost wish you could undo the harm or the bad, but it's too late. The harm is caused, somebody's hurt, the situation is actually worse. The Bible teaches that we need to refrain from being too angry that our anger is actually the driving force in our lives. And you see that a lot. When we get offended, you know what happens? Our hormones cause us to want to act. And all the time, it wants us to act very irrationally. Somebody offends you, whether intentionally or unintentionally, what do you want to do? You want to beat them 10 times. You want to throw them off the building. And we do so much harm out of anger, and we have to be careful, especially when you're angry. And for some people, when they're angry, you know what they do? They just isolate themselves. It can be safe to do that so that you refrain from doing a lot of damage. But that may not necessarily help because the problem is not solved. Anger is normal human emotion. We all get angry. But when you get angry, please be careful not to blow the situation out of proportion and cause more harm. It's okay to be angry. Just keep away from sin. Now, this is hard because the very nature of anger is actually going to drive you to sin. You know that. You are angry, you want to punch somebody. There was a lady who was so angry at a conductor who had cheated her of, I think, 100 shillings, that she timed him while she was getting out and hit his hand. She had all the coins, and all the coins went like on the floor. Did she have to do that just because of 100 shillings? Seriously? But anger propels us to great sinful proportions. Relationships break because of anger. Families disintegrate because of anger. Businesses disintegrate because of anger. Churches split because of anger. The Bible does not say don't get angry, because we will. The Bible says you will get angry, but be careful not to sin in your anger. It's a whole class of itself, conflict management, anger management, or whatever it is. But it's a very simple principle. Try not to act in very irrational ways when you're angry. Now, for some people, they try to walk away. For some people, they want to confront the problem. They want to fix the problem there and then. We're all different. When I get angry, it's actually hard to get me angry, by the way. We all get angry. I get angry, okay? I'm kidding. We all get angry. But the Bible teaches the principle of self-control. That instead of getting angry and throwing your fist, just put your hands in your pocket, right? You may walk away from the conflict zone, just don't come back, all right? Because if you come back, you may come back to revenge. If David had acted out of anger, it would have been terrible. Not only for himself, but even for his kingdom. Even when his son was after him. He was angry, he was disappointed, he was heartbroken, he walked away in peace. Let's always look for peaceful ways to resolve conflict. Sometimes I personally withdraw. I don't want to be at conflict with anybody. So if you pick a quarrel with me, I'll take the offense and walk away. Right? There are people, you won't believe, there are people who come to my office just to insult me. And I tell them, it's okay to insult me, I don't lose a thing. And if we are able to take in those offenses, and people will offend us, do you know that? Whether they intend or they don't intend. But when we wear that cap of, you know what, you offend me if you want to, offend me the way you want to, I will not act out of anger. It's okay, insult me and go out of my office. Thank you. We will be safer than trying to make things even and causing more disaster. Disaster and harm that you can never undo. And it's the work of God's Spirit in us, by the way. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you're angry, there's a voice telling you, please keep calm. Be nice. Don't say that. Don't act that way. But we get too selfish. We want to revenge. We want to make things even. And God is always faithful to say, keep mum, shut up, don't throw your hand, don't wag your head, don't shrug your shoulders, just be quiet. If you want, please just walk away from the situation. If you can take the offense and you don't care, just take it and be at peace. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Don't get angry until the sun gets down. And then the next day you wake up and you're still angry and you pick it up from where you left off. You probably will not actually sleep because you're angry. You know that? So I'd rather say, you know what? As the sun sets, my anger goes down as well. I'll wake up tomorrow with a fresh and clear mind, and that is gone. If you keep it on to sunset, you will not sleep. We'll wake up with that anger, and it will not help. Psalm 4, David declares, God protects him, God saves him. Rather than Psalm 3, and in Psalm 4, he says, you enemies, you ungodly people, you false accusers, do whatever you want. All I want to see, all I want to experience is God's smiling face. I think that's a good way to respond to all the stones that get thrown at us. We don't throw them back. We just look to God, looking for his smile, looking for his favor and his blessings, as the psalmist declares. Amen? Right, let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much that we can always run to you and we can always trust you to help, to save, to protect. Lord, we desire humility. As we see David here willingly vacating the throne for his son, Lord, give us humble hearts. Humble enough not to fight back, but to walk away, if that's the most peaceful way to respond. Lord, it's you who lift our heads up when our heads hang low. It's you who encourages us. It's you who keeps us floating. And Lord, to you alone we want to look. And Father, sometimes our enemies multiply, our troubles multiply. But we declare that we will not fear. We will choose to believe in you. We will choose the path of faith and not fear. Because we know that you alone can help, and you will help. Lord, when there are people out there insulting us, mocking us, laughing at us, it would be a waste of time for us to try to respond and to answer them, or even to revenge. As we learn in Psalm 4, we only want to look for your face. We want to see your smiling face. We want to see your favors. We want to experience your blessings even through those. So, Lord, as the psalmist declared, your blessing is among your people, is upon your people. Lord, may your blessing and your blessings be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.